you take out your Bibles and turn over to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 21. It says, "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus suffered for us. But it also tells us that he set an example that we should follow in his steps. You know, when he suffered, the Bible tells us that people hurled their insults at him and he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. You know, on Good Friday, just 2 days ago, we had a devotional right here in this hall, and we looked at the crucifixion, we looked at the cross of Christ. And it was a very moving time. Just to take an extended period to reflect on what Jesus went through when he died on the cross. And it was very sobering to see just how much he suffered. You know, we looked at a video clip where a doctor was explaining some of the medical impact medically from the events leading up to and including the crucifixion. And even as I was watching the video and just being reminded of just the incredible intensity and the pain and the hurt, I remembered this passage here where the Bible says that Jesus suffered for me. He suffered for us. And you know, because he suffered for us, the call and the challenge for us who respond to that is that we should follow in his steps. Jesus suffered unjustly. Jesus didn't deserve what he received. And yet his response was one of incredible forgiveness and mercy. You know, in Luke 23 we read that whilst he was on the cross, he prayed for those around him, including the soldiers who were dividing up his clothes, gambling for his clothes. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." How many of us have suffered even after we became Christians? How many of us have actually suffered as Christians? Anyone? Two or three? Four or five? Probably all of us, right? Have you ever suffered at the hands of someone who you thought, surely this person wouldn't hurt me or wouldn't harm me? You ever experienced that? You ever suffered as a result of other Christians? Man alive, what do you do when that happens? Because other Christians, those, you know, if it's non-Christians, you think, well, you can write it off and say, well, they're not Christians. What do you expect? But when it's Christians and Christians hurt you, you think, oh my goodness, how could that be? You're not really a Christian. Surely, I mean, you can't be. How could you do that? I remember the very first time I was wounded emotionally by another Christian. In fact, one of the guys who studied the Bible with me, we were out there on the football field. I was just a young teenager at the time, and we were just, this is just last week, and we were out on the football pitch and we were playing football, and the game got a little bit heated, and it's a game between Christians, and so it was one Christian team playing another Christian team, And I'm not very competitive by nature, but I started to argue with one of the guys, on the other side, I say, you know, and in the end he just turned around and he rebuked me. He just totally right out in front of everyone. He says, just will you just stop arguing and grow up? And that cut me. I thought, I felt wounded. And I looked, and my heart was like, et tu, Brute? I mean, and how could this happen? And as I was, and I'd stopped arguing, and I walked away feeling very dejected, and another guy on the team came up to me, and he put his arms around me, and he said, yeah, I've received one of those rebukes as well. And you know, when you get hurt by another Christian, the temptation is to want to either to retaliate. Thanks, you gave me the word there. Is that either to retaliate or to harbour anger, or I don't know, any other words? Okay. Resentment, yes. And I know you're not speaking from experience, are you? No. Or to get bitter, or to, you know, just to be, get into ourselves, or to pull away, or to retreat. And yet what Jesus says is his example as Christians is one that we should follow. The Bible tells us, not only did he not retaliate, not only did he not make threats, but in verse 23 it says, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The only just God, the only just individual, the only just entity in the universe is God. Humans, for all their sincerity, will mess up and make mistakes. We do. We fail each other, we fail God, we hurt one another. And you know, one of the things that really helps me when I think about the times that I've been hurt, is I stop and think not only of what Jesus has done for me, but also I stop and think of the people that I've hurt. And the longer you've been a Christian, the more likely it is you're going to be hurt by another Christian, but also the longer you've been a Christian, the more likely it is that you yourself are going to hurt another Christian. And I can look around this room, and I can see individuals in this room that I've hurt. And I praise God for his grace. I praise God for your grace as well. But I praise God that we can forgive, not because the other person deserves our forgiveness, but we can forgive because Jesus calls us to forgive. He set us an example. He suffered, he died, he paid the price for our sins. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It wasn't the Jews who crucified Jesus, and it wasn't the Romans who crucified Jesus. It was our sins that crucified Christ. And when we get that perspective, it enables us to let go and to forgive others. And we need to forgive others. You know, we're about to take the bread and the wine in the moment to remember Jesus' sacrifice. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you have something against another brother, and another sister is also included in there, he says, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. When Paul was sharing about the Last Supper, and he's talking about the communion that Jesus instituted, he also said a man should examine himself. That when we take the bread and the wine, we've got to stop and think, I know we've been hurt. But the question is, are you still holding on to those hurts? Have you let go? Have you forgiven? And you know the way to tell if you've really let go of those hurts? Is, are you as fully engaged now as you were then before when you were hurt? Are you fully devoted now as you were when you came up out of the waters of baptism? See, when we became Christians, for better or for worse, we thought we were going to enter some idealized body of a family where I'm never going to get hurt. And then at some point, those illusions are shattered. But we've got to realize we're going to hurt each other, and we're going to continue to hurt each other. Maybe not deliberately, but it's going to happen. But because of Jesus' death, it demands a response. And the response in verse 24, it says, He bore our sins so that we might do what? So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The only right response to Jesus' death is that we follow His example. We do what He did. We entrust ourselves to the only just God, the only just entity. And we say, God, amen, I'm going to let go of my hurts, and I'm going to forgive those who have hurt me. Let's consider these things as we take the bread and wine. Let's pray at this time. Father, we want to thank You so much for Jesus' death, God. Father, for the fact that He paid the price for our sins. Lord, we hurt one another all the time. And God, I'm sorry for the times that I've hurt people, others, my friends and family. I'm sorry for the times when I've hurt You, God. The times when I've deliberately gone down the path of sin instead of righteousness. Father, I just want to thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I want to thank You for Jesus who paid the price so that I can be righteous in Your sight. Father, as we all take the bread and the wine together now, I pray, Father, that we can remember what Jesus has done for us. And more than that, Father, I pray that we can respond in the only right way, which is to let go of our resentments and hurts and regrets and bitterness, and instead, Father, entrust ourselves to You and embrace Jesus' example and to follow in His steps. Father, help us to forgive others, not because necessarily they deserve it or merit it or have earned our forgiveness, but rather because Jesus deserves and merits and has earned it. And Father, I pray that we can really strive to be amazing examples of Your Son, so that others will see a difference in the way we live and be drawn to Your light. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This time some of the women song leaders will be singing Via Dolorosa.
The crowd pressed in to see a man condemned to die on Calvary. He was bleeding from the beating. There were stripes upon his back, and he bore a crown of thorns upon his head, and he bore with every step the scorn of those who cried out for his death.
If you can be turned over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this past week was, we had April Fool's Day on Wednesday. I was sitting in the meeting with Paul and Jemima and Jack and Shakira, myself and my wife, and Jemima leaned over to Jack and she said something. I think she said something like, you know, this, that you've got a hole in the sleeve or something, and so Jack went, where, like this, and Jemima went, April Fool. And I was shocked. I never imagined Jemima would do something like that. She just doesn't, because she comes across as being so believable and trustworthy. She's the wife of an elder. How is that even possible? I was taken aback and it kind of threw me. How many of us got caught out with April Fools this week? Did anyone? Only Jack? He's the only one. You did too? Yeah? It's, you know, none of us like to be made a fool, right? We don't like. I was reading There's a web page on the internet called moneysavingexpert.com. It's written by a guy called Martin something or other. He's this famous, what's his name? Martin Lewis, there you go. He's this famous money-saving guru, and he appears on TV, and he's got various shows and all the rest of it. And on his web page, it said, And he's a very credible guy. Government ministers listen to him. He writes newspaper articles as well as internet articles, and he's on TV and radio and all the rest of it. And so you don't expect him to lead you astray. But on his webpage, he said, urgent. You know, just discovered this loophole that allows you to avoid paying income tax all of next year. But the loophole closes at 12 o'clock midday. And so if you want, if you need information, you've got to put in your email address. And for a second there, I thought, really? Not pay any income tax for that's thousands of pounds. And then I thought, hold on a second. April the 1st, April Fool's Day. So I thought, the number of people who responded, it was incredible just to see how many people fell for that. There was another internet thing I saw where this family, they were playing a prank on their dog, a little pug, and they got this teddy bear. And they're hiding behind a corner. Do you want to see it? Yeah. Maybe I should show it to you, rather than describe it to you. In fact, let's get the lights. I'll show it to you. Now, April Fools, I don't have the video, so... and I just remembered why I don't have the video, because I'll tell you what happens. they're playing with this teddy bear, and they're scaring the dog, and the dog gets... The guy is hiding behind the corner, he's shaking the teddy bear, and he scares the dog so much, the dog... He relieves himself on the carpet. And the woman's response wasn't very Christian, so I decided not to include that video. But it's funny because the responses to that video clip was people said the joke was on them, really, because they tried to fool the dog. But you know, we don't like to be fooled. None of us like to be fooled. But you know what? When it comes to Easter Sunday, the thing that defines our service is all about the resurrection. And, you know, a lot of people, they think, well, because I don't want to be fooled, I don't want to fall for something that's not true. But, you know, there's another way you can be fooled, and that's when you don't believe something that is true. You can also be fooled that way. You know, in the Bible only talks about, mentions the word fool only maybe 7 or 8 times in the New Testament. And one of those times is in Luke chapter 12, where God himself calls a man a fool because he hasn't prepared for what's coming next. He says, this very night your life is going to be demanded of you, and then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Do you have the clicker? Oh, here it is. He says, this very night your life will be demanded, and who will get what you've prepared? So this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. You know, we can be fools when we are unprepared. We can be fools when we are not ready for what comes next. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's pick up here in verse 1. He says, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. You know, Paul says, I want to pass on to you as of first importance. This is the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised to new life. And not only was he resurrected, but also he appeared to numerous people after his resurrection. You know, this is what we talked about last week. This is the gospel reenacted. That the Bible says Jesus was crucified, buried and raised, and when we're baptized, we share in his death, burial and resurrection, according to Romans chapter 6. But the Bible tells us that we have to obey the gospel. And this is how we obey the gospel. I've been reading this book entitled Alive, and it was written by a detective. And this guy here, in his book, he talks about some of the reasons why he believes in the resurrection. Now, let me ask you, how many here served in the police force, or are currently serving in the police force, or just retired? So we've got about four. I know Randall's not here as well. Randall is a detective. And I remember him doing a presentation about why he was presenting evidences for reasons for us to believe. And he's talked about, as a policeman, he says there are some things you have to consider and you have to weigh up when it comes to evidences. And when you're faced with a situation or a scenario, you've got to understand that there are some things which are conceivable, but not reasonable. And there are some things which are possible, but not necessarily probable. And this guy makes the same distinction, that you've got to understand that there are potential answers for different scenarios, but when you're weighing up all the evidence, you've got to stop and think, well, what's reasonable, and also what is probable. That it's not enough just to say that, well, this could have happened or that could have happened. But you've got to weigh it up, and then you've got to make a decision and come to a conclusion. You know, the thing about the cross is it happened. It's an event in history. Some people like to say, well, no, it was just all made up. They've obviously not examined the evidence. All you need to do is go back and look through some of the historical evidence that even, not just in the scriptures, but also out from non-Christian sources. So we have Jewish sources, we have Roman sources, we have other extra-biblical material that we can go back and explore and examine, and we can see, well, these things actually happened. And Jesus actually was crucified, and most historians would date his crucifixion around the 6th of April, AD 30. But after the crucifixion, it's what comes next that really defines Christianity. Because in the same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied above all men. If the resurrection didn't happen, then why are we here? Why are we following a dead teacher? See, the fact is, there's so much evidence that we can look at to point to the fact that the resurrection really occurred. You know the single biggest piece of evidence? The empty tomb. The tomb was empty. Jesus' body wasn't there. And a lot of people have come up with ideas and theories as to why the tomb was empty. Let me show you one. In Matthew chapter 27, let's pick up in verse 62. This is after Jesus has been buried. It says, the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day, otherwise the disciples may come and steal the body. And tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. And when it says guard, it doesn't mean guard singular. The word, same word in the Greek where we get custodian from, it actually meant a group of soldiers, at the minimum of four Roman soldiers. Some people say, well, surely it was the temple guards who were here. And the temple guards, whenever they had a mission like this, it was a minimum of 10. And so we know there are at least a minimum of 4 trained soldiers guarding the tomb to ensure that the disciples didn't steal the body. Well, in verse 11 of chapter 28, on the Sunday morning, that tomb is empty. And the women who were there at the tomb, they'd seen the risen Christ. They went back to report it to the apostles. And verse 11, it says, while women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Well, what had happened? Well, Jesus had been set free. The guards, an angel had appeared. The guards themselves, they were paralyzed with fear and went rigid. And the tomb was stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. And so the guards then went to the chief priests who Pilate had commissioned. He said, take the guard and do whatever you will to make the tomb secure. Notice that the Roman guards, they didn't go back to Pilate. They went to the Jewish priests. You know what would have happened if they'd gone back to Pilate? They would have been put to death for failing to uphold their duty, for failing in the task to which they had been given. That the penalty, because even if they'd fallen asleep and the disciples had stolen the body, they would have been put to death for falling asleep on duty. So they went to the chief priests and said and told them what had happened. And in verse 12, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. You know, one of the stories as to why the tomb is empty is the disciples stole the body. And you know, it's interesting because when you stop for a moment and you explore all the evidence, does the evidence support this? Does the evidence support the fact that Jesus' closest followers perpetrated this incredible act of deception, stole the body and told everyone he's alive, we've seen the risen Christ? Does it support that? Not at all. Because there are too many eyewitness accounts of seeing the risen Christ. There were too many reports. In fact, at one point, he appeared to over 500 people at the same time. You know, Michael Jackson, within a month after his death, you had people reporting that they'd seen him alive. That in fact, he was hiding out, that he'd faked his death somehow so that he could get out of the limelight. You know, I remember when Elvis Presley died. It was about 1977, was it? I was just a kid at the time. And I knew a lot about Elvis Presley because my mum used to play all his records all the time. And when he died, within a few weeks or months after his death, people were reporting seeing him alive. And to this day, there are still fans who claim that both Elvis and Michael Jackson are still alive. Maybe they're writing songs together, I don't know. But lots of fans are still claiming that to this day. Now, I've got to ask a question. How many of those fans would be willing to die for that belief? I saw Elvis alive. Are you willing to bet your life on that? Absolutely. Okay, then let's kill you. No, it was probably a mistake. I'm not really sure. Maybe just someone who looked like Elvis. It was blurry. He was from a distance. I'm not really sure. In fact, it probably wasn't. You know, all Jesus' followers, they all died not just believing Jesus was raised from the dead, but they died because they believed he was raised from the dead. They went to their deaths. Of the 12 apostles that Jesus called, Judas committed suicide after he realized his horrendous mistake. Only the apostle John lived out his full natural life. The other 10, they all died martyrs' deaths. Some of them incredibly horrible deaths. Stories of being sawn in two, stoned to death, being crucified upside down, being burned alive, all because they refused to recant their assertion that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, do you remember when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember what the apostles did at that point? They did what any loyal follower would do, right? They turned and ran away. They fled in terror. And yet, just a few weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, they're out in the public area proclaiming loudly that Jesus has been raised from the dead. No longer afraid, no longer caring what other people are going to do to them. Why? Because they'd seen the risen Christ. The idea that the disciples stole the body, that's laughable. Is it possible? Yes. Is it probable? No. Not by a long shot. Some people say, well, didn't they just hallucinate? Maybe they thought they saw the risen Christ. Again, is that possible? Totally. Is it probable? Highly unlikely. For one, Jesus, when he appeared to them, he actually said, look, touch me, see that I'm real. Hallucinations, particularly mass hallucinations, usually occur when people all want or are expecting to see something. You know, sometimes you see these TV magicians and they can fool crowds of people because people are kind of anticipating or expecting something. The disciples weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, even though he'd said it many times. Jesus' critics, they were expecting him to pull off a stunt of some kind. That's why they posted the guard. But the disciples, they were all heartbroken. They went away, they hid. They locked themselves in a room. In John chapter 20, Jesus appeared amongst them. They were terrified. And he had to tell them a couple of times, peace, be still, be calm. It's okay, it's me. Touch me. At one point, he appeared again and said, have you got any food? And he ate something in their presence, just so they could know he's not a ghost. You know, other theories as to why the tomb was empty. People say, well, maybe it was just they went to the wrong tomb. You heard that theory, the wrong tomb theory? Maybe the women, in their hysteria at losing their Lord and Master, when they went to prepare the body, they went to the wrong tomb by mistake, and, oh, it was an empty tomb. Whoa! And so they assumed he's raised from the dead. That, you know what's incredible? Other than in the gospel accounts, which was primarily written to give the facts to the disciples about what was going on, and to the church and people who wanted to know, when it came to the preaching of the gospel message, no one ever preaches that the tomb was empty. You know, the very first message that Peter preached after on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, have a look over there. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, the tomb was empty, so we know Jesus is raised from the dead. Because they started right there in Jerusalem, just a few minutes' walk from where the tomb would have been. Every single person could have just gone to verify and check for themselves, is the tomb still, is it empty, or does it still have a body in there? They could have just gone and followed and checked up, but they didn't need to, because they all knew it was empty. In Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In verse 29, he says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried in his tomb, is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. In verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In verse 41, it says 3,000 of them responded and got baptized. He didn't have to say the tomb's empty, because they all knew it was empty. That's why the guards were circulating this story, the disciples stole the body. The debate wasn't, was the tomb empty or not? The debate was, why was the tomb empty? Everyone knew it was empty. Why was it empty? He says, because God raised him to life. You yourselves know all the signs, wonders, and miracles he did amongst you. And people responded, and 3,000 became Christians. You know, when you think about what does the evidence point to? The evidence points to a risen Lord. You know, for us as Christians, we can have confidence not just because the Bible tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead. We can have confidence because the evidence tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead. Everything points to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you know, it's interesting because a lot of people, they don't want to accept what is so true, because sometimes it conflicts with what they really want. I'm just skipping ahead to these are some of the crucifixion, post-crucifixion appearances of Jesus. As you can see, there are many. This is a quote from someone from Little Britain. If you take a bit of cake, cut it in half, then it's only half the calories. And because it's only half the calories, you can have twice as much. The reason I put that up there was because for the first time yesterday, I ate something called a halva. You ever had that? It's a Turkish sweet dessert. I think Kay brought it round for Julie. Is that, am I pronouncing it right? I looked it up. There are two versions of halva. There's a flour-based version, and then there's a nut-based version. And the one that Kay brought round for Julie yesterday, which I ate, was a nut-based version. And it's a tahini halva. And as I was looking it up, I thought, wow, Julie said, here, honey, taste this. And so I took a small slice, and I tasted it. I thought, that is so good. Wow. And so then I thought, hold on a second. Anything that tastes that good can't be good for you, I'm sure. And so I looked it up, and lo and behold, its primary ingredients are butter and sugar. So then I took another slice. But it was only half the size of what I wanted it to be, because I thought I'm only getting half the calories. And that's why I thought of this. And you know, it's interesting, because as I was eating it, I thought to myself, you know what? I wish I hadn't looked it up. Because then I could have just eaten this without any guilt. People don't want to know the truth because it stops them from doing what they want to do. People don't want to accept the truth of the resurrection, even though all the evidence points to that, because if it's true, then it confirms a number of things. Number one, there's life after death. Hey, that's a good thing. But number two, it also confirms that what Jesus said was also true, because he said, "I'm going to be crucified." He said, "I will be handed over to the chief priest. They're going to put me to death. On the third day, I'll rise again." And then he also said that if you don't follow me and obey my commands, you will be lost in your sins. He also said that I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And so for them to accept the truth of the fact that Jesus was resurrected, it meant they would have to change their life. Let's be honest. Most of us, we like doing what we want to do, right? We don't want to necessarily have to change our lives. We just want to be able to follow our own leading. And yet, if this is true, it demands a response. So what do the critics do? Well, the critics will come up with any conceivable possible explanation other than the truth. Look over in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 is later when Paul is preaching. He's actually given his defense when he's on trial for his faith. And the primary reason he's on trial is ultimately because he's preaching the resurrection. And the Jews don't like it. And you've got to understand that Paul used to be one of the Pharisees. He used to be one of the main Jewish leaders, and people followed him. And what was interesting was he switched sides, because he also saw the risen Christ. And so as a result, the Jews turned against him, and he was arrested, and he was put on trial, and he appealed to the Romans, because he was a Roman citizen. And so in his defense, he's speaking to King Agrippa in verse 19. And he says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help here to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus." I love the way he responds. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." You know, Festus, he hears about the resurrection, and what can he say? He can say, he can't argue against the resurrection. All he can do is mock Paul. You know, the same is true today. When people examine the evidence, all they can do is come up with crazy theories to explain it away, or they turn to mockery. Some of the theories, you've got the hallucination theory, you've got the legend theory, all of which just doesn't hold water. You've got the wrong tomb theory, which is totally ridiculous. You've got the disciple stole the body theory, which again doesn't make sense. You've got the Jesus didn't die theory. It's called the swoon theory. That he was nailed to a cross, having been flogged and beaten with a stick, and having been dehydrated and left hanging for 6 hours, having a spear thrust up into his heart, and then taken down and put into a cold tomb, left there for about 36 hours, and he revived. And he rolled away this half-ton stone and walked out without the guards noticing him, and then he appeared to his disciples and said, "See, I'm victorious over death, and I've got the wounds to prove it." And somehow they believe that he was resurrected. The swoon theory, is it conceivable? Yes. Is it even reasonable? I don't think so. You come up with things. There's the alien theory. Have you heard that? I promise you, it's a legitimate theory that has been put forward, that aliens stole the body. Aliens stole the body. You know what's interesting? Is people go to incredible lengths just so they won't have to change their life. Just so they won't have to believe the truth. I'm so glad that as Christians that we can just simply take the truth and accept it. When I became a Christian as a teenager, a lot of my friends were like, they wanted to prove me wrong. And they wanted, and I didn't know all the answers, but it was one of the reasons why I read lots of books, to make sure that I was standing on solid ground. And you know, when they couldn't respond to the arguments that were presented, the evidence that was clearly there, they either resorted to, like Festus, saying you're out of your mind, or they remained quiet. You know, that's the only response the world has to the empty tomb. But you know, for us as Christians, that should give us incredible confidence in why we believe what we believe. And it should also make a difference to how we live our lives. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says this is of first importance: Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that God will punish those who don't know him and who do not obey the gospel. When we know the truth, we have to follow it and be obedient to it.